As you recall, the general theme of these meetings is in the words, Christians' joys and duties. And I wish to look with you at the words I have just read in this first epistle of John. The Bible was given in order to do two things. First of all, to make the unconverted man miserable. And secondly, to make the converted man joyful. And these are two very difficult tasks that the minister of the gospel has to perform. I say to make the unconverted man miserable, because until a man is miserable and weary of this present world, he will never truly seek after God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is wrought in men and created in men by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the common way by which God prepares men to seek that wisdom is by taking from them their enjoyment of the pleasures of this life. God does not do this for a bad motive, of course. He does it on the motive that until people see the emptiness and vanity of things here below, they will never seek Him, and they will never enjoy those things which are above. And once we come to Christ, the purpose of the Bible is to make us joyful. But then that itself is a difficult task again. It is hard to make Christians rejoice. And the reason for that is because when we are Christians, we can see the sadness of life. We realize how many thousands, yea, millions, are passing along the broad road to destruction and are not seeking God nor desiring His salvation. And as believers, we well understand what their latter end will be. And not only that, but the devil himself continually labors and strives to steal from us our comfort and our assurance and our joy, because the devil well knows that the joy of the Lord is a Christian's strength. And once we lose our joy, our mouth is shut. We are poor witnesses. And all the streams of our spiritual life become stagnated. To put it in a simple biblical phrase from Isaiah, the Bible was given for these two purposes. Say to the righteous, it is well with him, because he shall eat of the fruit of his hands. And say to the wicked, woe unto him, because the fruit of his hands shall be returned to him. Now this little epistle here of John is specifically given to breed and create assurance and joy and comfort in the hearts of all those who are God's true people. John tells us this both at the beginning and at the end of the epistle here. These things write I unto you, he says, that your joy may be full. You do already have joy as Christians, he says. But my intention in telling you the things that I am going to give you here in this letter are given that you may have not only joy, but fullness of joy. What the Apostle Peter calls joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that is the heritage of the people of God. No one has a right to be happy in this life, but only the Christian. The unconverted man's happinesses are all stolen joys. He has no title to them. He does not receive them gratefully. He does not thank God when he has enjoyed them. He steals them from God's hand of providence. On the other hand, the Christian has a right and a title to all things. All things are yours, says the Apostle Paul, and enumerates the long list of blessings which belong to every true child of God. How then does John write here in this epistle so as to make the Christian joyful? And the answer is, he tells them what their privileges are. He reminds us the blessings that God has already given us in Christ, and he shows us some of those blessings which we are to receive in the end through Christ. And how many there are even now. He says the Christian is one who walks in the light. How different that is from the unbeliever who walks in darkness. He says that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, already in this life, goes on cleansing us from sin. He informs us that the true believer walks in the path of God's commandments. That is the effect of being born again of God, that we desire to love our brethren and to keep his commandments. We have an unction, he says, from the Holy One, that is to say, the Holy Spirit. And in a sense, the believer does not need to be told anything. He has inward illumination. God has shined in his heart, so that he recognizes the truth when he hears it. And he has an appetite for the truth. He hungers to know God better. He desires to be more complete in his understanding of the things of God. And then John goes on to show us that all the blessings of the Christian life are ours in essence and in possession now. And he concludes his letter, you may remember, by words like this: I have written these things unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And my dear friends, this is the source of our strength, that not only are we saved, but we know we are saved. Not only are we Christians, but we have full assurance of that fact, even now. And where a Christian is not fully assured of his salvation, as indeed many are not, they are to that extent weakened. And where Christians are in doubt about their good standing before God in Christ, to that extent they are weaker in their witness and in their service. So it is a good thing, says John, to be assured. And that's what he's telling us here in what is my text in verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now we see then that the joy of a Christian comes from an entirely different source from the joy of worldly men and women. It is external things and outward things that give joy to the non-Christian. But it is inward things that give joy to the believer. The unconverted in this city and all other cities are seeking their happiness this afternoon in the outward pleasures of life. Many of them into sport, this evening at the theatre, the cinema, or movie. Others of them will be into still darker pleasures, the public house, the nightclub. And all of these things are set up for sinners to enjoy themselves in. And yet, the believer's happinesses and pleasures come from an entirely different source. What makes the Christian happy is to know the truth, and to know it more perfectly, and to have the Word of God dwelling richly in his soul and in his heart. So then, let us consider what is meant here by the words which I have just read to you in this chapter 3. And what he is doing here is this. He is telling us a supremely great reason for the Christian to be joyful and thankful. And it is because he is a child of God. Behold, he says, what manner of love the Father, that is of course God the Father, hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Now this word behold is a word which is used by Jewish and Hebrew writers in order to draw attention to something. We have it many times. Lo and behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to somebody. So it is used to draw our minds and our attention to a great and important fact or truth. And of course the sad thing is that you and I are slow to listen to God. When God says the greatest possible things to us, we are so inattentive. At the best of times, we are more than half asleep. So to wake us out of our sleep here, John uses this phrase, behold, what manner of love. Now John is here indicating to us the measure of the greatness of the love of God towards true Christians. It is an immense degree of love. And it is so great, he says, in that he calls us the sons of God. I hope we understand that no one at all in the world is a true son of God, but only the Christian. The non-Christian sometimes regards himself as a son of God, but only in the sense of being created by God can it be said that the non-Christian is a child of God. The sad fact of the matter is that in a spiritual sense, the non-Christian is a child of the devil. You are of your father the devil, says Christ to such people, and the works of your father ye will do, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Only after the new birth has taken place, only after a person is brought into union and communion with Christ, is he a child of God. And this is the condition of every true believer. Jesus Christ himself is the only begotten Son of God. In that he is unique. There is not another who has that close relationship with God. And if God spares us, tomorrow it will be our duty to consider some aspects of the glory of Christ and of the loveliness of Christ. He is unique, of course, the only begotten Son of God. But those who believe in Christ and are saved in Christ, they have this honour that they are called already the sons of God. Now I want to say to you, my friends, that this is the highest privilege that God has conferred upon us. It is a higher privilege and a greater joy to be a son of God than to be saved or than to be justified. We had occasion last night to speak about the Christian's justification, the imputation to him of the righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ, our representative in life and death. But to be a son of God is a greater honor and a greater privilege than to be saved or justified. And I want to prove that point so that you can see that it is so. Let me use this illustration. Supposing you're walking along a river bank one day, and as you travel along, you see a young man coming the other way who is under the influence of drink or drugs, and he proceeds to throw himself into the river. He imagines, in his drunken state, that he can walk on the water. But of course, he sinks to the bottom and flounders about helplessly. So you, being a person of courage and a swimmer, you also dive in after him, and you, with great difficulty, pull him out and save his life from drowning. Now, he is grateful to you, and he goes on his way home, and in all likelihood, you hear little or nothing of the man again. And that's a great service you have done to him. You have shown him great love and great kindness and risked your own life for his good. But now, supposing you were to rescue him from drowning and then turn to him and say, "I adopt you into my family and you can live in my house for the rest of your life. I will look after you. My property is yours. My inheritance is yours. Everything I have can be yours, and you may enjoy it to the full." That, you can see at once, is a far greater act of kindness than the original rescuing from the drowning. So God might have said to sinners, "I will save you from sin," and he might have pulled us out of the miry pit and from the fearful clay and set our feet again upon a rock. And then he might have said to us, "Now go on your way and see that you don't do that foolish thing again." But God has done something vastly more wonderful, having lifted us up from death and hell and the grave, from sin and the power of the devil. He has now brought us to himself, and he has made us members of his own family. This is why it is that John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, in that we should be called the sons of God." It is the highest privilege of the Christian's life, and is the source of the highest joy of the Christian's life. So that whatever happens to the believer, he is able to say that God is his Father, that all things will work together for good, because he is in the family of those whom God has eternally made to be blessed in Christ. And that indeed is the reason why great theologians like Professor John Murray and others besides him have referred to sonship and adoption as being the highest privilege of the Christian's life. Justification and sanctification are very precious privileges, but when we come to adoption, it is the highest privilege of all. And so they call it the apex of the Christian's privilege, the acme of the Christian's privilege. Now we can see what comforts there are in this truth and in this fact. If God has made us his children, then one of the comforts is this, that we have a perfect Father in heaven. And that, of course, is how the Lord Jesus Christ has taught his disciples to think of God. When he taught them to pray, it was in these terms: "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." When the Lord Jesus Christ is about to return to heaven after his resurrection, you remember he used these words: "Go and tell my brethren, that I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And that is why the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians in that marvellous epistle, begins with God the Father. "Behold what manner of love, or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And it is why John says here, "Behold what degree, what measure of love God the Father has shown to us in that we are called the sons of God." Now, one of the great Puritans used an illustration that I find helpful, and I use it now with you so that I hope you may find it helpful too. In connection with our being the sons of God, we are to expect wonderful enjoyment of God's love in our hearts from time to time. Now, we don't always feel that special sense of love, but we are to expect to find it and to feel it from time to time. And the Puritan I refer to uses this illustration. A father may be walking along the street with his son. They're hand in hand. The son looks up at the father with love and admiration. And the father looks down at the son with affection and delight. It's a very true and real picture. And from time to time, as they're going along, the father will stoop down and pick the boy up and lift him into his grasp and cover him with kisses. For no other reason than that he delights in him as his own son. So it is that we are to expect these expressions of the love of God to us, so that from time to time, in our hearts and in our emotions, we should feel the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We do feel it, and we are to expect it, not at all times in this life, but it will be given to us at all times in the world to come. But from time to time in this life, we have these experiences of the love of God shed abroad in our heart. We are to expect them, we are to pray for them, we are to desire them and to cherish them. And when you read the great writings and diaries of Christian men like Robert Munro McCheyne, you will see that from time to time, this is what they felt. Wonderful visitations of the love of God into their soul. I often quote the case of a great Scots man by the name of John Welsh of Ayr, Ayr being a town in Scotland. John Welsh being the son-in-law of John Knox, the great reformer. And when this wonderful man, John Welsh of Ayr, who was an outstanding Christian, was on his deathbed, he was overheard using these words to God in prayer. "O Lord," he said, "stay thine hand, for thy servant is but a clay vessel, and he can hold no more." He meant, of course, that he was enjoying, at that moment, such a wondrous sense of the love of God upon his soul, that it was like to kill him. He could scarcely bear any more of it. He said, "I am but a clay vessel. Any more of this enjoyment of the love of God, and the vessel will crack, as a glass will crack when you pour boiling water into it. It cannot take it." So the soul and life of a man in this world can be, as it were, overwhelmed with a sense of that love of the Father toward his children. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." May I pause, my dearly beloved friends, and say, let us cherish afresh the realization as to what our true condition is. And let us study the things which please God, and let us make it our continual pursuit to have the enjoyment of God so far as we may in this life, and to strive to please God in all things by a universal obedience to all that he requires of us to do. All right, I move on. How does God then show his great love to us? For one thing, God shows his love toward us in this life in that he has put his name upon us. The name of God is named upon all his people. You see this in the Old Testament very clearly. Abraham is called by the name of God. the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Joseph. God delights to be associated with these who are his friends. And so it is with us. He is the God of this one and that one and of another one. He names his name upon them. He writes his name upon their brow and upon the back of their hand. When a woman gets married, in our culture at least, she takes her husband's name. She drops her own maiden name and she assumes her husband's name. If he is Mr. Smith, she is now Mrs. Smith. The relationship means that she enters into the privileges of his household and his name. And that so it is in every respect. If he is a king, she becomes a queen. If he is a duke, she is a duchess. If he is wealthy, she shares his wealth. She is a partner in everything. So it is with a believer. God has made us heirs of his kingdom and joint heirs with Christ to all the rich treasures of the inheritance of the glory of God which are to come. No man can imagine how wealthy the Christian is. Now the angels recognize that we are the children of God. They know it. There are, of course, myriads of angels all around us as Christians in this life. And that is, of course, one of the reasons why, when there are many Christians in a society, there is stability, security. Nations know prosperity and protection. When nations depart from God, as so many have done in Europe, and sadly our own dear nation of Britain, what happens is that God breaks the fence down, and he breaks the hedge down. He takes away some of these protecting angels, and great evils can come in, and instabilities occur, and trials which were unthought of before, such as we in Europe had, for instance, in the First World War and the Second World War. But now the children of God are protected by these angels. And the devils also know that we are the children of God. And that they also know that they dare not touch us as they can touch others. The devil can do many things against the Christian, but he dare not touch him. He has no right or permission to touch the Christian. He can go so far, but no farther, because the name of the Father of glory is upon the lives and souls of those who are his children. You may remember in the Acts of the Apostles, there's an interesting example of this very thing. There was a certain man called Sceva who had 7 sons, and they were trying to cast out devils. And you may remember that they did it in the name of Jesus, although they weren't believers themselves. And the demon came out of one person and cried out, saying, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" They had not got the name of God upon them, and they suffered danger, as you may remember. Now, one of the blessings associated with being the sons of God is that God has separated us from the rest of mankind. You see that right here in verse 1. At the end, "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." That means it did not know God. That is to say, the believer in this life is in the world, but he is not of the world. And in that respect, we are in the same position as the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is exactly how Christ prayed to his heavenly Father in John 17. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And Being separated from the world, of course, is in a sense painful. The world does not recognize us. It has no love for us. It has no pleasure in our company. Worldly people are happy to move away from us because they know the difference. They recognize that we have something that they don't have, and that we can see through them, and that we're always trying to evangelize them because we desire them to have what we have. And it is because there is a difference between the one and the other. So it is that the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And these are said in Scripture in order to comfort those who are the people of God. Here is our assurance, here is our comfort. The believer does not know, the believer does not need to enjoy the pleasures of this life in order to be filled with comfort and with joy. Remember how Paul puts this? He says, "Bodily exercise profiteth little." And how true that is. All the shouting about sport and athletics in the world, there's no spiritual profit in it. But godliness, he says, by way of contrast, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. And so the pleasures of a Christian are the inward pleasures of understanding the Word of God. Now, amongst the blessings that God has given to us as those who are blessed by being His people is that we have a family relationship, one with another, as Christians. Christians belong to a new family, and they have one another as brothers and sisters. Here is one of the things that a new convert discovers to his astonishment and delight, that when he is converted and comes into the company of those who are God's children, he has those who love him and welcome him and recognize him and pray for him and give him fellowship. This is the wonderful condition of the early church on and after the day of Pentecost. You remember when the Holy Spirit came down in power upon the church in Jerusalem, and we are told there how these early Christians behaved and what they did. They continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And they all had everything in common. They shared their lives one with another. And that is because they were now one spiritual family. Another of the blessings associated with being in this family of God is that the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit as a spirit of adoption. That is the term which is used by Paul in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 15. He says, "You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And if sons, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we might be also glorified together. And he is referring now to the Spirit of God who dwells in the life and soul and heart of a Christian, and who bears immediate and direct witness with our human spirit that we are the sons of God. And in assurance, there are two spirits involved. There is the Spirit of God, who is resident in the soul, and there is the human spirit. And what happens is this: the Holy Spirit gives a secret token and exercises an immediate direct influence through the truth of Scripture upon the soul of a believer, so as to reassure him or her that they are now the children of God. And that is a most precious and wonderful privilege. And when men and women receive this full assurance of faith, it transforms their lives. I believe it was Thomas Goodwin, again another Puritan, who said this, that when the Christian becomes fully convinced of his acceptance with God and receives his full assurance that it is like a book that has just been reissued and re-edited. He's using an illustration. Here we have an old book, 300 years old, dog-eared and torn, hard to read, underlined. But then it's reissued by some publishing company like Soli Deo Gloria, and out it comes in a fresh cover, brand new, a new edition. Now that's what happens to a Christian when he becomes convinced of and assured of his acceptance with God and that he is a child of God. It makes him like a new edition of the old man that he used to be. Of course, a person can be converted without having that full assurance. But oh, what a strength and oh, what a joy it is when a person is not only converted and born again, but also has this rich current of certainty pulsating through his soul and his heart, so that all the faculties of his soul are engaged in gratitude to God for the blessing that he enjoys. I could illustrate it. A little girl, I once had the occasion of meeting with her mother, or her adoptive mother, had come all the way from Russia. This little girl was adopted by Western parents from an orphanage in Russia. There were thousands of these little children abandoned in orphanages, and they had, of course, a very restricted and in many ways a very sad life. Neither father nor mother nor home of their own. And these parents from a Western country went into this orphanage and they picked out this little girl and they adopted her and took her to their own country. She had no English at all at first, but only Russian. But little by little she learned the language of her mother, her adoptive mother. And after some months had gone by, she would walk round the house singing to herself, "I love my mother, and my mother loves me." And that was the beauty of the experience she now had come into. She knew what it was to be loved by a mother. There is nothing comparable to a mother's love in the experience of a child. There is no compensation for it. Nothing can make up for the loss of a mother's love. It is a unique source of spiritual in the life of a child. Of course it is. We all know that instinctively. And here was this little girl, now adopted into a loving family who cared for her, and singing also to God her gratitude that she knew by experience what it was to be adopted. Now so does every Christian. And that is how it is that in the New Testament we are told about the emotions of a Christian's heart when we have this full assurance and certainty that we are indeed the sons of God. You get, for instance, texts like this. We are told about the peace of God which passes all understanding. Now there it is. The peace, the certainty that God is for us and therefore none can be against us. It is that strength to know that God is on our side. Another of these great texts is put into these words. It is the joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's unspeakable because you can't define it. You can't explain it. It is altogether supernatural. It's only there because God has poured a sense of his love upon the heart. And we are to expect such feelings. And we are to pray for such feelings, that we might be lifted up in our emotions to higher and higher elevations of appreciation of what it means that God has dealt with us as he has not dealt with others. Who has made us to differ from others? Nothing but the electing love of God. And it is profoundly humbling when we realize that God might have passed us by as he has passed by multitudes. Why are you in the kingdom of God? Why am I in the kingdom of God and not some other who might have been far more fruitful, far more profitable, far more important in the kingdom of God than we could ever be? The only explanation is it was the good pleasure of God that you and I should be here, though utterly unworthy of his mercy. And another of these great texts is this one, that we have a good hope through grace. And another one is this, the day spring arising in our hearts. And all such texts, and there are many more of them of course, they refer to that wonderful source of strength which every child of God feels when he comes to a settled understanding and realization that he is indeed a child of God. Now this often happens in a time of revival, that people's emotions are suddenly raised to a far greater height than they had been before. Many wonderful things happen in times of spiritual revival. I could speak of several, but let me speak of one such occasion. In the United States here in New York in 1858, 9 and 60, there was one of the great revivals of history took place. And it took place in a manner which was, in a sense, rather unlikely. It was a Dutch Reformed church in downtown New York, Fulton Street. And there was a man who was appointed to be the missionary in the church. And there were so many buildings all around, he didn't know where to begin. It was impossible for one human being to knock on all these doors to invite people to church or give them tracts. So what he did was he decided to conduct a prayer meeting in his consistory room. And so he put a notice on the railings outside to say at noon on this Monday there will be a prayer meeting in the consistory room. The doors are open, come in and the minister will join you in prayer. And on the Monday about 12 people entered into the building and prayed and went back to their work in the office or factory where they were. The next day, there were about twice as many came in. And the next day, more still. And it is a matter of fact and of history that that prayer meeting grew and grew and grew and became one of the most famous prayer meetings of all history. So much did this spirit of prayer grow in New York at that date, that it is a fact that after a number of months they had to open the churches right across the city during the daytime to allow thousands of people to go to prayer meetings. The spirit of prayer laid hold upon the population of that great metropolis. And after 2 years, the historians tell us about 1 million people were brought to a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here is this wonderful experience of God coming down. The blessing crossed the Atlantic to Northern Ireland, and thousands were converted there, and in Wales. And in Scotland, one person in every 10 of the entire population of the country was brought into a church within 1 or 2 years. Oh, the privileges, oh, the joys of being a son of God. It is therefore our duty in connection with these wonderful things to seek them with all our heart and to devote our lives to the prayerful duty of calling upon God to fill us with his assurance and to deepen our enjoyment of his love and grace and to pour out his Spirit yet again upon our nations, yours and ours and others, to the end that again the world may know how great our God is, how rich is his mercy, how full is his love, and how plentiful the blessings which flow through Jesus Christ to needy sinners who call upon him. Now before I close, let me just point out that this great truth of being the sons of God as Christians should make us joyful for various reasons. First, because we are the sons of God right now. There are many people who can understand that Christians will be the sons of God after they die. But that is not the point. My text reads like this: Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And then verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now, not after death, not after the judgment day, but now. Sonship begins now. God adopts sinners into his kingdom as soon as they receive the Lord Jesus Christ. As many as receive him, to them he gives the right and the title and the authority and the power to become the sons of God. We weren't sons of God before. We were, as I said, the children of the devil, and the works and lusts of the devil we would do, and the devil worked in us. Before conversion, we are children of wrath, even as others. But once we receive Christ, we become the sons of God now in this life. Now in this present stage and in this present existence here below, we are the very sons of God. And our condition, if you like, is that of being princes to the great King of heaven. Here we are in this life. We look like other people. We get sick like other people. We grow old like other people. Worldly men and women think we're just the same as they are. It's just that we've adopted some opinions and religious ideas which they don't happen to favour. And therefore there's no difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. Ah, but they don't know that although we may look much as they do, there is an enormous difference between them and us. And that's what John is referring to in verse 2. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is to say, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears in the end of history, standing upon the throne of the universe and calling down to his saints, he will gather all his people out of this world as a shepherd divides between the sheep and the goats, and he will gather all his chosen ones who have loved him and known him and borne his name in this life. And he will lift them up in glory to be with himself. And then the world will know the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. Then the world will see that we shall shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. And the Christians will shine like the stars and like the brightness of heaven, forever and ever. Whereas, alas, the wicked will be cast down into everlasting darkness. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But the Christian is already being changed. The outward man is daily perishing. But the inward man, the soul, is being daily renewed by the power of the grace of God. And when we come to death, our soul will be released from this body in which now it lives as in a clog, and it will be immediately glorified in the presence of God forever. And then it will be known that we are the sons of God. It will be visibly clear that our soul will be radiant. And in the resurrection day, when our bodies are taken again from the dust, they too will be radiant in that final act of resurrection. And that is what is referred to here in this passage. He is telling us, when he appears, we shall be like him. My friends, what an honor, what a joy, what a privilege God has conferred upon us. We shall, in the end of our journey, be like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, holy as he is holy, bright with glory as he is bright with glory. and the whole church will be united and become perfect, even as he is, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And then the climax of history will be that the church of the redeemed will be married to Christ, he the bridegroom, and we his bride. And the church will come down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And that will be the consummation of all the expectation and hope of the church of all the ages. What a strange mystery the apostle speaks about in Ephesians 5 when he tells us, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." It is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Oh, my friends, we have no conception what God will do for us yet, and do with us. To be married to the Son of God, to be his bride, and to see his glory, the glory of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, is our everlasting destiny. We are to gaze upon these three holy persons of glory, the persons of the Godhead. And when we see him as he is, we shall be filled with unutterable joy, a joy which is beyond all comprehension now, but of which we have the foretaste and the prelibation even here from time to time. And as I close, notice the further point that John makes in verse 3. Every man who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. To have this ambition is a sanctifying experience. To desire to be with Christ, which is far better, is an aspiration and a desire and a hope which purifies all our motives, our mind, our conscience, our affection, our will, all is being renewed day by day as we hope for this consummation in which, as the sons of God, we shall be with him forever in the coming glory of God in heaven. What then is our duty? Our duty, dear friends, is to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and to stand unashamed on the side of his truth and of his gospel. Your duty and mine is to seek to grow in attachment to Christ and in a desire to live for his honour all the days we live. And we will discover as we do so that we shall be ourselves transformed into the same image from glory to glory, until we become epistles of Christ in this life, known and read of all men.